As you heard this morning, we are starting tonight with the series through the book of Habakkuk, and so you can turn with me to the first chapter. But Habakkuk is obviously one of those names that you probably won't find on most baby lists of names of possible baby names. And all I can say is that if you think it sounds bad in English, try saying it in Afrikaans. But interestingly, Martin Luther said that the prophet actually, his parents actually gave him the perfect name because his name means to hug or to embrace. And Luther says when you read Habakkuk, you almost feel like the prophet comes and puts his arms around you and encourages you with words of comfort as he gives perspective to God's people, especially in times when things don't make sense, when justice seems to be perverted, when violence abounds and strife and contention is everywhere and the law seems to be impotent. In those times, Luther says Habakkuk comes and embraces God's people. And my hope is that you'll come away feeling like you've received a hug from Habakkuk tonight and as we continue on through the series. But let's read together from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The oracle or the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So that's Habakkuk's complaint and then the Lord's answer. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. I don't know if you've ever watched that movie, All Quiet on the Western Front. There was an older version made in the 50s or the 60s, I think, and then one made more recently. But it's one of those typical bleak war films based on the First World War. And it's really a story that shows you the war from the perspective of a young German recruit named Paul, who's very excited to there's this sort of idea of heroism with his young friends. They're going to go and represent Germany, and they're going to find glory on the battlefield. But as the movie progresses, he quickly learns that there's nothing glorious about war. There's often nothing heroic about it. And in fact, so much of it was cowardly and really just motivated by a desire to survive. And so as the story develops, you begin to ask yourself some questions about, some of those deep existential questions in terms of the morality of warfare and the nature of human existence and the nature of the world that we live in. But one of the things that I think the movie depicts so well is, especially in the beginning, there's the scene where you have a battlefield scattered with German bodies, and you have German volunteers going and they collect these bodies and they strip them of their uniforms. Their uniforms are sort of bloodied and bullets ridden. And so they take off these uniforms and they take them to a warehouse where the uniforms are washed and the holes are stitched up and the missing buttons replaced, and then they're given to the new recruits. And then there's this scene where there's this young recruit, and he gets his uniform, and he walks away, and then he realizes that the previous guy's name is still on the uniform. And so he goes back and he says, "And I think you've given me the wrong uniform." And so they just rip off the name and give it back to him. And in that moment, you get the message that these soldiers are really just as disposable as the uniforms. And I think that is what this movie portrays so well, is that human life really seems to mean so little in times of war. Life can be so easily snuffed out, and it just seems so random. It just seems so meaningless. It just all seems so futile. And so, as I said, you tend to ask yourself the big questions of life. And I don't think it's by accident. I'm not an expert in the history of philosophy, but I don't think it's an accident that existential philosophy arose just after the Second World War, when people really started to ask the question, what is life all about? What is existence all about? But I think as Christians, and especially for me as a pastor and as a theologian watching this, you ask yourself the question as you see all this seemingly meaningless bloodshed. You ask yourself the question, where is God in all of this? How does God fit into the story? I don't know if you've ever found yourself asking that. If you look at what's going on in the world, or if you look at what's going on in your own life, to ask the question, where is God? He seems to be so silent. He seems to be almost indifferent and inactive and unperturbed in the face of great suffering. Now, this has often been called the problem of history. How do we reconcile a good and benevolent and loving God who is sovereign with what we see on a day-to-day basis, what we hear of in the news? And Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably more than five decades ago, reflecting on this and reflecting on the war, he makes the point that ultimately Christians shouldn't be they shouldn't be surprised by the fact that there is so much suffering. And he says, in one sense, it's really unnecessary for Christians to ask those questions because we have so many answers to those questions in the Bible. But he does then go on to say the questions are perfectly understandable. It makes sense that people would wrestle, that people would look for answers. And as I said, that doesn't just relate to you know, kind of world history or what's going on in the global church. But as we look at our own lives, we are forced to ask those difficult questions. And this past week, Natasha had a discussion with one of the moms in Ezra's homeschooling community in the co-op. And this woman, every time she gets pregnant, it almost costs her life. So she's got some condition that pushes her blood pressure sky high. And basically every time she makes it with a hair breath, and it's like, this is she's had her third child now. And she was saying to Natasha, "I just don't understand what God expects of me. Is it my faith? Is my faith lacking? Because I'm asking God to heal me. So there must be something wrong with me. Maybe there's a generational curse on our family." And so she was saying to Natasha that she's going to see some woman who's hopefully going to somehow break the curse on her family. And she's really just, I think we need to have empathy with people who are really wrestling with why are things the way they are? Where is God? Why doesn't God do something? Why does God just seem to be silent when I am so perplexed and when I'm pleading for answers and for solutions? Well, I think part of what it means to grow in Christian maturity is to come to the conclusion that ultimately the only place we can go to when we are faced with those difficult questions of life, the only place we can go to for reliable answers and infallible answers is to the Word of God. And I think we only really grow in maturity to the extent that we are able to live life in the light of what God has revealed to us in His Word as we wrestle with some of these deep questions. But the prophet Habakkuk certainly was a man looking for answers, demanding answers, as we'll see in chapter 2. But he tells us in verses 3 and 4, you get a sense of what the situation was in Judah. His concern in this first complaint is really a concern for the fact that sin abounds amongst his own people, and there's injustice all around, and there's violence and oppression, and he's really concerned about the fact that God doesn't seem to be responding and intervening to the situation. But he describes it in this way. He speaks of destruction and violence that are before him. Strife and contention arise. He speaks about the law being paralyzed, and the word that he uses there really speaks of the idea of the law almost being impotent. It's not having any effect on the people. People just do what they want. Injustice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. And Habakkuk is really worked up because he's saying, we are God's covenant people. Surely this ought not to be the state of affairs among God's people. Now, he was probably living around the time just after King Josiah. You remember the godly king and moral reformer, Josiah. After him, you have a series of kings, and Judah really, you know, begins to decline quite rapidly after him. But it was really a time of great moral compromise and just spiritual apathy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he summarized the state of things in Judah in this way. He said, sin, immorality, and vice were rampant, while those who were in authority and entrusted with government were slack and indolent. There was lawlessness everywhere. And whenever anyone ventured to remonstrate with the people as the prophet did, those in authority rose up with strife and contention. Serious religious falling away had been followed, as invariably happens, by a general moral and political decline. Such were the alarming conditions which confronted the prophet. And yet, Habakkuk, at least in his thinking, in his experience, he's saying, Lord, I've been praying about this, perhaps for years, pleading with God to do something about the situation, pleading with God to intervene. But it seems to Habakkuk, and we can all really, I think, resonate with this, seems to him that God is just silent. Mm. God just doesn't care. He's just indifferent. He seems to be unbothered. And so he's wrestling with what he's seeing, trying to reconcile what he knows to be true about God with what he's seeing in his nation. Maybe he expected God to raise up another Josiah to deal with these moral and political issues. Maybe he expected that God would send famine or drought or pestilence, as he had done in the past, to chastise his people. But verse 5 tells us that there was no way that Habakkuk could have anticipated the way that God was going to respond to his prayer. God was about to send basically what amounts to the scumbags of the ancient Near East to chastise his wayward people. They are described in the text as a bitter and a hasty people, laying hold of houses and taking captives and devouring like wolves and birds of prey. They are violent people who they laugh in the face of kings and rulers. When they come to fortresses, they scoff, and the text says they simply gather some earth up against the walls of these fortified cities, and they simply go over the walls and take the city. And there's this tone of utter inevitability. There's no way you stop these guys. They're like the wind. They just pass through and take whatever they want. And so I'm going to see next week in the prophet's second complaint against God, what really leaves him astonished about all of this is the fact that, you know, he's sort of calling out to God about the injustice in Judah, and the way that God seems to respond to him makes him feel like God is maybe just as unjust as the people he's complaining about. He's saying, God fixed the injustice, but now God is taking the very worst of people to come and chastise his own people. And so he uses that language. He keeps speaking about God's holiness, God whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. He says, how can a holy God like this use the Babylonians as his instrument of reproof and cause them to triumph over his covenant people? So we're going to see next week that in his response, there's a sense of indignancy. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he sort of fires off this response to God, and then he ends up in verse 1 of chapter 2 saying this, and he seems to challenge God to come up with a good reason for doing something that seems to be so utterly unjust. He says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what what God will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint." And it's almost like he's saying, I'm ready to go 12 rounds with God if necessary. He's saying, "Lord, I'm going to wait for your response, but just know that I'm going to have an answer. I'm going to be able to come back at you." Now, we're going to see, of course, in chapter 3 that God humbles him in much the same way that he humbles Job by really reminding him who he's dealing with. And he's going to leave the prophet trembling and meek and submissive and, of course, famously, you know, rejoicing that even if the fig tree doesn't blossom, he will rejoice in God. And so he's going to be chastised for his arrogance. But for now, for this evening, I simply want us to just look at Habakkuk's prayer and God's response to that prayer, and just take a few lessons away for personal application this evening. So first lesson, one lesson from Habakkuk's prayer, and then three lessons from God's answer. First lesson. The first lesson is to recognize the propriety or the appropriateness of groaning before God in our prayers. Now notice I didn't speak about the appropriateness of grumbling before God, because there is a difference. The appropriateness of groaning before God in prayer. Now, John Calvin, as he reflected on these first couple of verses, he makes the point that God doesn't rebuke Habakkuk for crying out, "How long, O Lord," and seeming to almost question God's righteousness. And Calvin makes the point that there's nothing sinful or offensive to God in Habakkuk's prayer. God seems to be willing to humor him. He seems to be willing to sort of reason with Habakkuk. But of course, that's not the only reason. If that were the only argument in favor of the appropriateness of groaning before God, it would be a very weak argument indeed. But maybe this will convince you. Not only is this language of "How long, O Lord," and this language of groaning something that we often see in the Psalms, but in Zechariah, there's a very interesting account of the angel of the Lord saying to Yahweh, as he sees the people suffering, saying to Yahweh, "How long, O Lord, before you show mercy to your people?" And what's interesting about that is that the Lord answers the angel with gracious and comforting words. That's the word that the text uses there in Zechariah. He responds not in anger, not in indignation, not in condemnation, but with gracious and comforting words. But if that doesn't persuade you, think about the fact that in Revelation 6, verse 10, we have the following words coming from the mouths of the martyred saints: "The spirits of just men made perfect," people in the presence of God, incapable of sin. And they crying out to God, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so I think you can make a good case that there's nothing sinful about groaning before God in prayer. I know you might hear that this evening and say, "Yeah, but I still just don't think it's right." God is so righteous. God is so holy. God is so just. And especially for us as Reformed folks with a high view of God, we see God as transcendent and holy and glorious and sovereign. He's perfect in all his ways. And so even any language that even seems to hint at injustice in God makes us shudder. But I do think we need to be careful, and we in the Reformed camp especially need to be careful of an extreme on the other side of the equation, because we need to be careful not to respond to confusing and difficult circumstances with a sort of stoicism, you know, like a stiff upper lip, you know, "I'm just going to grit my teeth and we're just going to get through this." And there's sort of a fatalistic submission to God's will. In Afrikaans, often if someone expresses anxiety over a situation or dissatisfaction, then there's this the saying, especially the older generation, sorry for looking at you when I said that, but the older generation, they tend to say, laat Gods water wil Gods akker loop. And it's sort of this idea, the Afrikaans version of que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. And of course, there is something virtuous about that. There's something humble in the submissiveness of that, submissiveness to God's will. But I think given the abundance of biblical evidence, I do think we need to see that there is an openness in our relationship with God. And we should have a willingness, and there should be something in this boldness with which we come to the throne of grace, in which we are able to express to God our dissatisfaction with things as they are, the status quo. As I said, I'm going to qualify that in a moment, but I do think there is a reason why we have a book like Habakkuk and Lamentations and many of those lament psalms. And just consider the fact that in Psalm 22, David is anticipating the sufferings of Christ, and you have the only place in Scripture really where you have the crucifixion told from the point of Christ himself on the cross. But in Psalm 22, the psalmist puts these words into the mouth of Christ, where he says, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And so if the Son of God, in his relationship with his Father, was willing to express groaning, willing to express this sense of, oh Lord, when will you answer? And I think there's a sense in which it's absolutely appropriate for his people to pray in the same way. But as I said, we do need to distinguish between grumbling and groaning. So here are just a couple of distinctions. Grumbling tends to be horizontal. Groaning is vertical. And what I mean by that is we all know the difference between a husband saying to his wife, you know, we've been praying for ages that God would heal this sick child. Is God never going to do anything? You know, when is he going to show up? When is God going to heal? How long are we going to have to keep praying about this? There's a massive difference between that and the man who cries out to God. How long, O Lord, how long before you intervene? The one is vertical, the other is horizontal. But then secondly, grumbling is always in Scripture a product of unbelief, whereas groaning is an expression of faith in God. You think of the Israelites in the wilderness. They did not believe that God was able to feed them in the wilderness and lead them to water and ultimately lead them into the promised land. And what infuriated God so much in their grumbling is that they were calling into question his faithfulness and his truthfulness. It was an outworking, an expression of their unbelief. But groaning is often in the Bible commended not as an expression of unbelief, but an expression of belief, an expression of faith. And so in Ezekiel chapter 9, the prophet is shown all of the wickedness in Judah and the idolatry in the nation, and God gives Ezekiel this vision where God is sending out an angel to go and mark people in their foreheads for protection from the judgment that is to come. And it's interesting who these people are that he is to mark in their foreheads. God says to the angel to mark in the foreheads those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. You see, it's not an expression of grumbling. It's a groaning because they really do believe that God is the only one who can deal with this desperate situation. It's an expression of faith, not an expression of unbelief. And that raises a third distinction. Grumbling is man-centered, groaning is God-centered. For those who were groaning and sighing there in Judah were those who were burdened because of their zeal for God's glory. They were burdened because they were concerned for God's name, for God's glory, God's faithfulness, or the sense of God's faithfulness towards his people. They're motivated by the glory of God, whereas grumbling is usually an expression of anger and self-pity. It's a self-pity is an expression of childishness, whereas groaning is an expression of Christian maturity. And then finally, grumbling is an attack on God's character and his integrity, whereas groaning is really an appeal to God's character. Again, you can think about the Israelites calling into question God's ability, God's faithfulness, God's goodness. But then you look at Habakkuk, look at his prayer in verses 12 and 14. And you'll notice that he's really praying in his prayer. He's arguing according to the attributes of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you who cannot look on wrong. He's in his prayer, he is arguing on the basis of who God is. He's not calling into question who God is. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight that not only is it appropriate for God's people to groan in prayer, but I think we really ought to groan in prayer. The New Covenant equivalent of Habakkuk's prayer, if you think of his context there, this is his covenant people, God's covenant people in the Old Testament, that he's groaning over their sad spiritual state. And so the New Covenant equivalent of that would be our groaning over the sad state of affairs in the church, among God's new covenant people. And as I was reflecting on this text this week, I just thought to myself how the church would benefit from a few more groaners, a few more people who are burdened over the superficiality and the materialism in the church. How the church would benefit if Christians cried out to God with a sense of holy dissatisfaction. Lord, surely you have promised and you have ordained more for your people than this. That's dissatisfaction with lukewarmness and worldliness and ignorance and carelessness in the church. And not only the church out there, but even as you look at your own life, and you see some of those things in your own life, to cry out to God in groaning and cry out and ask God, oh Lord, how long do I need to pray? How long do I need to wrestle with this particular sin before you put it to death in me? Groaning is appropriate. Groaning is necessary. We need to pray that God would raise up more people who groan in prayer. The fact that Christ has promised to build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it is a wonderful promise that we rest in. But at the same time, we want to say we have not because we ask not. And so we want to give God no rest and pour out our hearts before him in a sense of holy dissatisfaction. But secondly, what can we learn from God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer? Now, this is going to be very brief because we are going to deal with these issues again in the book of Habakkuk. What can we learn from God's answer? Well, firstly, what can we learn from God's apparent silence? God's apparent silence in the face of the provocative and scandalous sins of his people was no indication of his indifference or his inactivity. The fact that Habakkuk seemed to, or the fact that it seemed to Habakkuk that God was indifferent, that he was distant, that he was apathetic, that he was silent, we see in what God says to him next that was not the case. I think we sometimes make the mistake of basing too much on providence. And the problem is not that there's something wrong with providence or our experiences, what we see on a day-to-day basis. The problem is that we just are so prone to misread things and misunderstand things. We're not omniscient. We're not like God, and so we can't always trace what God is busy doing. But it is difficult, isn't it, sometimes to keep praying when God seems to be silent, when God seems to not care, when God seems to be indifferent. It's so easy, isn't it? It's so tempting to just stop praying, to just conclude that, well, maybe this is just not God's will. Mm-hmm. Maybe this is just not for me, not meant to be. And maybe it's not. But I want you to consider the fact that while Habakkuk was crying out to God in prayer, God was already preparing the Babylonians. He was already allowing them to prosper and to grow in their military strength and to make them a force to be reckoned with. And we're going to see later that it is actually God that causes nations to weary themselves for what they think is power. But consider the reality that at the point when Habakkuk was praying this prayer, God had already raised from infancy Nebuchadnezzar, who was probably a teenager by this point. But he was already preparing him to be the instrument of his chastisement, his discipline of his people. And so the application is obvious, isn't it? Don't assume because you can't trace the workings of God. Don't assume that because you don't feel like God is hearing, that God is inactive, that he's silent, that he doesn't care. I think this text gives us every reason to trust that God moves where we cannot always see. But then secondly, God uses, this is the second lesson, God uses the wicked. He uses the proud, the violent, the boastful enemies of God's people for their eternal good. Now that last part of that lesson we're going to deal with now in lesson number 3 and unpack it a little bit more detail. But it can be difficult for us to stomach seeing that so often in history, God allows the enemies of the church to triumph over them. I mean, it's sort of an astonishing thing there in the book of Revelation as you read there through that recapitulated history, 2,000-year history of the church, that you get to one point where God says that there's going to be this, or there is this beast, this secular power, this secular system, and he's going to give it power to conquer the saints. And you find yourself scratching your head and you think, well, I thought the gates of hell was not going to prevail against the church. And yet there are times in history, we've seen it again and again, when God seems to allow his enemies to triumph over his people. It's one thing for us to see the sort of wickedness and ignorance in the church, but then to have the enemies of God's people triumph and then boast over the fact that they are triumphing and scoffing at the apparent weakness and impotence of the Christian church. That's difficult to deal with. Mm. It's difficult for God's people to see God's kind purposes in all these things. And I think it was difficult for people, for Christians in communist China, to see the Communist Party come in and banish all forms of religion and exterminating religious leaders and religious institutions. I think Christians living in China at that point, there was no way that they could see anything other than disaster ahead for the church. And yet the spiritual vacuum and that the Communist Party left in its wake, and the obvious failure of atheism to provide any sort of meaningful questions for life, paved the way for, I think, what is arguably the greatest spiritual revival in 2,000 years of church history. To go from virtually no Christians in China 5 or 6 decades ago to now having an estimated 200 to 300 million Christians in China is incredible. And so the Chinese Christians praying, God, bring down this government, God, destroy this government, probably could not see that actually God was behind this. God was working out his purposes in all of this. And so don't be quick to assume that because God's enemies or the enemies of God's people seem to triumph for a season, that God is not in it, that God is not behind it. Another Afrikaans saying, he's able to do that, and we need to trust his wisdom and his justice. But then thirdly and finally, as I said, we need to see here that the wheels of history, not only that the wheels of history turn under the hand of God's providence, but that God orders history, and we heard that a couple of times in the prayers tonight, that God orders history always for the benefit of his people. There is a sense in which the nations of the world and the enemies of God's people only have significance in this world and only matter to the extent that God uses them for the benefit of his people. We see here God using Babylon as an instrument. Babylon is boasting their God is their might. They are boasting in their own strength and their military superiority. But we're going to see God uses them as an instrument. He wields them like an axe. He wields them as a rod to chastise his people. And then you get to chapter 2, and when God is done with them, he just disposes of them. It's klaar met jou. And so we need to see that God always uses the nations of the world for the benefits of his people. He causes the wheels of history to go forth for the purpose of the benefit of his people. Notice in chapter 2, verse 13, we'll close with this, but it's a very, very interesting verse. And Habakkuk is very helpful, I think, in helping us build a Christian philosophy of history. But this is sort of one of those key texts in building a Christian way of looking at history. But God says about the Babylonians, "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing?" He's sort of saying two things there. He's saying they weary themselves, they labor for things that will be burnt up in fire, things that will amount to nothing. But the other thing he says, the really significant thing he says is, this is my doing. It's of the Lord. Is this not of the Lord that they weary themselves for nothing? It's an incredible thing to think about the fact that truth expressed in Psalm chapter 2 about the nations raging and plotting against God and against his Christ, to realize that God orchestrated world history, positioned the Romans where they were and the Jews where they were, so that when Christ came into the world, that they would plot and they would scheme and they would seek to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, only to find out afterwards that this is all God's doing. That's what Peter says there in Acts chapter 2, that the Jews delivered him over to the hands of wicked men, but he says, but they did it according to the predetermined counsel of God's own will. It was always God's plan. Love it when a plan comes together, as you said this morning. To think that God used the plotting of the nations to accomplish his purposes in redemption. But he's doing it today. He's still doing it today. He's still working out his purposes of redemption. And my closing exhortation to you would be this. Don't look at what's going on in the Middle East and what's going on in Ukraine and what's going on in the church and all over and look at it from a sort of worldly perspective and say, I want Israel to win, or I want Ukraine to win, or Russia to win, but to understand and to pray for and to groan before God and plead with him to work out his purposes of redemption in the midst of great suffering. There are worse things in this world than death. There are greater things that God is accomplishing than simply ending suffering and bringing relief and world peace. He's working out his purposes in redemption. He's always working for the benefit of his people. Those are things that give perspective and comfort. I trust they are helpful to you.
Amen.
Let's pray.